You hopefully you're already open to Mark chapter 12, or at least to Mark. Now that you're there, you can find chapter 12. And if you would, please pray with me. Father, we would ask this morning, Lord, that you would meet us right where we are. Lord, so often, we know, Lord, so often, even in this fellowship, even in this room, at every service, there are always those of us, the group moves from week to week, but there's lightheartedness for some people, there's heaviness for others. There are great times, wonderful, happy times for some people, and hard times for others. It's just the way life is. We thank you, Lord, that you promised that whenever two or more would be gathered together in your name, that you would be with us. Yes, you promised that you would answer our prayers, Lord, and you promised you would be with us. You taught the disciples that after your resurrection for those 40 days where you would show up, disappear, always teaching them that you overheard everything they were saying, that you know everything that's on our hearts. And here we are 2,000 years later. It's easy for us to forget that and to lose that perspective. And it's easy for us, as much as we study your word and we love your word, it's easy for us sometimes to somehow forget or ignore, or however it works in these minds of ours, Lord, the value that you've esteemed to us. So help us, Lord, as we just walk briefly through this little passage here, to be reminded of that as we come to the table. Lord, you tell us in your word that we're to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and of the cup. And even as we look at this passage now, Lord, we want to do that. And so, Holy Spirit, thank you that you're here. Direct us. Do the work you desire to do in us. Whatever needs to be brought to the surface, Lord, then we want to bring it to the surface, knowing that we trust you, Lord, and we trust your love for us. And we trust, Lord Jesus, that you've already paid the price for all the sins in our lives. And here we are in these last days. We want to be found of people who are really looking forward to your soon coming, not living in hypocrisy, but living as men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, direct us now as we walk through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to the end of Ephesians. We'll spend the next couple of weeks looking at our spiritual armor. If you're going to sort of sum up some of the things that we've looked at so far, it really, in many ways, I believe, kind of boils down. I mean, there's so much in Ephesians. But in so many ways, so much of it boils down to who we are, the value that God esteems to us, that he knew us, he called us before the foundation of the world. When we consider that we've been bought with the price of the blood of his son. Throughout Ephesians, throughout Philippians, Colossians, throughout the whole, ultimately the whole Bible, but the New Testament, to walk worthy, to live worthy of the calling. You know, we're not worthy of something we think, but to live worthy or to walk worthy of what he's made us to be, of the calling to which we've been called. And in many ways, that was the conflict for Israel throughout, as we go through the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that's what we see for Israel. When we come to the Gospels, that's what we see between the leadership of Israel and with Jesus. We're in chapter 12 here this morning, but in chapter 11, it's the triumphal entry. Here we are just a few weeks away from that. And in the triumphal entry, you know, Jesus, at one point, he goes past the fig tree, a symbol of Israel, and he curses it. And the next day, the guys say, look, it's died. And we see these things that Jesus does. He curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. For the second time in his ministry, he cleanses the temple. He overthrows the tables and the money changers. He says, you know, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a den of iniquity. They ask him, by what authority have you done these things? The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, they've come to him. By what authority have you done these things? And I love his response. There's a lot of these things that I really have to be careful in the interest of time, but where Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question. It's like, gee, I wasn't expecting that. We were just asking you a question. By what authority are you doing this? He says, I'll tell you, but you answer this one first. And then he asks about the ministry of John. You know, was John from God or was he not? And they're like, you can see them in the huddle. Well, look, if we say he was from John, then he's going to say, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say, no, he wasn't, then the people are going to revolt. Now we've got a problem. And so we said, we don't know. He said, well, then I'm not going to tell you. I love it. I mean, I'll be careful. But we go through that. He tells the parable of the vineyard, a picture of Israel, where the Father sends, you know, all these different ones over the years, and finally his own son, each one they've brutalized or they've murdered, even his own son, and they're upset because they realize that he was talking about them. The stone the builders rejected, he said, have become the head of the corner. In all of this, there's a point in all of this, and that is that we have no right. He's saying it to them as Israel. He's saying that to them as men. He's saying it to us, that we have no right to withhold from him his rightful authority over our lives. We have no right, and we'd all agree with that probably. We have no right to withhold from him his rightful authority over our lives, his rightful authority over us. I guess the question is, what is not rightfully his anyhow? Again, we would all agree with that. Then the question is, but how does my life measure up against that? I think that's, you know, for me, that's an area that I always have to examine or ask the Lord to examine. I'm not always happy about the answer. Now they want to trap him, which is one of the most futile things you can imagine, to try to trap God in something. And so we get a group of people who come together, two groups, I should say, Pharisees and the Herodians. And we're not used to seeing the Herodians very often, so let me just kind of distinguish. We're used to seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees were the legalists. They added to the law. The Pharisees, we would call them biblical in one sense, but they added so much to the law. They were hyper legalistic about a law that they had created. And the Sadducees, by contrast, were materialists. They took away from the law. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife, the resurrection, any of those things. Very, very different kinds of people. But this group, the Herodians, are entirely different. You see the word Herod in Herodian. Their basic attitude was the best way to go along was to get along, and so they compromised. They definitely were the picture of compromise. They were compromising. They were friends, so to speak, with Herod, or therefore with Rome. Here was the occupying force that everybody hated, but they were willing to go along. Why? Because it benefited them. They were probably the richest of all the different political parties. So now you have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together. And in verse 13, it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true. I love this. Teacher, we know that you're true. And we know that you care about no one. You're not a respecter of persons. For you don't regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. This is just slathering it on. They say, what, soft soap is 90% lie, they say. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They're trying to catch him in a dilemma, the horns of a dilemma. If he says, yes, it's right to pay taxes, their attitude is, this is the ultimate solution. This is the perfect solution. No matter how he answers, we got him. Because if he says yes, it's right to pay taxes. Well, the people are either just going to leave him entirely, or they'll try to kill him. They'll take care of the problem for us. And if he says, no, it's not right to pay taxes, we're just going to ask him to step up a little closer to the microphone and say it so the centurions can hear him. And then they'll take him away and we'll never see him again. Either way, our problem is solved. See, they had made it clear from the outset they wanted this Jesus dead, but they didn't want his murder to happen on a feast day, because if it happened on a feast day, of course, when Jerusalem was a mob scene with people, then they'd have a riot on their hands because the people loved him so much. And I say that because a lot of times we miss the kind of the scene behind the scene. Here are these leaders who are trying to set him up. They want to kill him, but at the same time, here's Jesus, who's actually arranging it to happen on the biggest of all the feast days, on Passover. So, and ultimately, obviously, he gets his way. He wants it to happen that way. He knew their hypocrisy. It says here that knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, a coin. Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And so they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. One of the things I love about this is they're asking him about money. They hate Rome, they say, and yet they don't even see what he's doing. He says, who's got a coin? And you said, they've all got coins. Like, here's one. He doesn't even have a coin on him. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, which one of you has a coin? They've all got some money. And so they offer up a coin. Of course, in this room, we probably all know this story. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God, or give to God, the things that are God's. The coin had he said, whose inscription is on it? Whose picture is on it? Caesar. On the denarius, Rome was not unlike us, not unlike lots of, almost every empire always puts the picture of their leaders on it. Now, in our case, we have dead presidents on our coinage, not living ones, but in ancient Rome, they had living emperors were on it. Whose image is it? It's Caesar. On one side, it had a picture of him seated on the throne, Caesar, and on the other side of the coin, there was an inscription that would say, "Tiberius Caesar, most high priest." Tiberius Caesar, most high priest. It was in Latin, so it said Pontifex Maximus, which may ring a dinger for some of you. In around the 4th or 5th century, the popes got a hold of that, and they said, that's got a nice tone to it. We like that. And that becomes then the name of the popes in the Roman Catholic Church. But so here's this coin. And really, it was a picture of the value, right? It was a picture of the value of the money, depending upon how the image that was on there and what it said about this particular individual, in this case, Caesar, who was on it. We have the same thing. We can tell. We have money. We look at a dollar bill. We know a dollar bill is George Washington. The five is Abe Lincoln. We can go down. We know I only know up to 100 because I've never held anything bigger than that. I can look up to figure out what the 500 is, but I'm supposed to know that, but I don't know that right now. Does anybody know? You'd be embarrassed to say so, wouldn't you? Yeah, okay. Yeah. what are you going to say? Salmon Chase? Is there a Salmon Chase? That's a fishing hole, isn't it? Okay, anyhow, let's reel it all back in here. Never ask a question you don't know the answer to. But what a lot of us miss is that there's an interesting pun that's going on here. In Greek, of course, the word forgive is didomai. Is it right to give, didomai, to pay, didomai, to give taxes to Caesar, didomai, or not? Jesus says, render, or apodidomai, give back. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give back to God that which is God's. This isn't just about language and words, but there's something important there because it really bugged them. They were torqued, actually. They marveled at him. What did they marvel at? Well, what they marveled at, I would say, is that they know their Bible better than probably most of us in this room, in one regard. They knew what he was getting at. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The image that's on the coin is the indicator of whose property that coin is. It was minted by the Roman Empire. So it's the property of the Roman Empire. We have the same rules in the United States. It's minted in the United States. It's the property of the United States. We get to use the currency, but it's actually not your own, believe it or not. It's not my own. It's the property of the U.S. government. That's why there are rules about how much currency you're allowed to take out of the country at any given point. Anyhow, without going into all that, the image on it indicates whose property it is. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If it's his, give it back. Now, I'm not saying this today because we're in that time of year. No one likes paying taxes. That's not why I brought this up, but let's just get it out of the way. No one likes paying taxes. And in this room, I don't know how it all works out. I didn't calculate it. But the fact is that we're all going to work somewhere between a third to half of the year easily before we actually start creating some income for ourselves that is our own to keep. That's how much we're already paying in state, local, and federal taxes. And we have a responsibility to pay those taxes. The Bible tells us so. I mean, he says this in Romans, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13. Every soul. For there is no authority except from God, right? God's the authority over all things. We would agree with that. This is where we get torqued sometimes because we don't like the authority that the government has. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. Now, he was saying this during the Roman Empire, not the American experiment. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on those who do evil. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The point is, we're responsible to God to obey his authority, and in doing that, to obey the authorities that have been established over us. That includes paying taxes. The Roman Empire, it was a much safer place in Israel in this time than it had been before Rome came. There were fewer bandits in the canyons because of the number of Roman soldiers who were along the roads. Yeah, we could go through all of that. It's because taxes paid for that. Same thing's true in America. Same thing's true in Pennsylvania. We drive on the roads, taxes paid for it. Call a cop, taxes paid for it. So it's right to pay taxes. But that's not the point, really. The point is, understand two authorities who ultimately are the same. There's the authority of God and the authorities that God has established. And under the authorities God has established, in this case the government, the Roman Empire, as wicked as it was still an authority that was under God's authority. Give back to that authority what is rightfully its own. That money, then go ahead, give it back because it's their currency. Pay the tax, give it back. But give back to God, that's the bigger issue. Give back to God that which is God's. whose image is on the coin is the giveaway. Caesar, whose image is on me, on you. We should all say God, but it says it very quickly in Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us therefore make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Three times in two verses, image, image, image. We've been created in the image and the likeness of God. Does God look like a 6'2", very handsome 68-year-old? No. He humbly asked. No, that's not the point. There's body, there's soul, right? There's spirit. When God says to Adam, don't eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did he die? Not bodily. Our presence here is indicator of that. No, his spirit died. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again of the Spirit. All of that, bringing it back home. The point is, give back to God that which is God's. Yes, give to Caesar, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But give back to God that which is God's. We're no longer our own. We've been studying this. We've been bought with the price of his blood. We're to walk worthy, we read in Ephesians 4. Walk worthy of this calling to which we've been called. Again, worthy, the idea axios. It means equivalent to. It's a marketplace idea. You're buying rutabagas, and you put the weight on one side and the rutabagas on the other. And when they equal out, axios, we're to be axios. Our lives are to be lived axios. And truth be told, for each of us, I know for me, too often, there's a much bigger gap between the life I'm living and the life I'm called to live in Christ. And it's good to bring that up at a time like this, when we're about to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To be reminded of what the Father has accomplished for us in Christ. It's good for us to be reminded of the gap between how I'm living and how I've been called to live. Who I see myself as and who he says I am. It's good to be reminded of that gap so that we can calibrate our lives, if that's the word, that word works for me, calibrate our lives or bring our lives more clearly into focus to be the kind of men and women, Christians, he's called us to be. The world around us is spinning faster. The world around us is becoming more violent. The world around us is becoming far more confusing, dangerous than ever before. And each one of us, I would say, each one of us is scrambling to try to make sense out of it all. But there's no sense to be made in any of it. Even as much as I love prophecy, even in studying prophecy, there's no sense to be made out of any of this unless it's centered in Jesus Christ. So give back to Caesar that which is his, but give back to God that which is God's, us. I was minted in his image and likeness, and my life is to resemble that. And I can't make that happen. I can only allow that to happen as he does that work in me. I have to be willing to allow that to happen, and so do you. And what would our lives look like? What would this country look like? What would this church look like You think the 120 in the upper room praying, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. What would it look like if that happened here at Chalfont? I know I mentioned it before, but during the Welsh Revival, Evan Roberts, if you ever get a chance, Evan Roberts has written some great stuff on the Welsh Revival. And in that, he talks about how the bars went out of business. Even in the coal mine production went way down. You'd say, well, I would think people would work harder if they were really conforming to what God wanted. Yeah, they were. But the mules who, you know, that carried the carts or that dragged the carts through the coal mines only understood the swear words that the miners used to direct them. And now these guys weren't speaking that language anymore. And even the mules wouldn't move, right? Benjamin Franklin said the same thing during the first awakening in the preaching of Whitfield. And he didn't agree with Whitfield. He just didn't agree with Whitfield. He thought it was all pretty extremist stuff, Benjamin Franklin. But one thing he appreciated was that Whitfield really believed what he was saying, and the people's lives were changed. And it was Franklin who wrote that everything changed in Philadelphia. Again, bars went out of business because lives were changed, families were changed, divorce rate went down. What would happen in our society? How different would the Church of Jesus Christ look? How different would Calvary Chapel in Chalfont look? And I think quite different. If we said, then, Lord, do in me what you want to do in me. I say that because we're not here just to share in communion because it's that time to do it, that every 4 to 6 weeks we like to do it on a Sunday morning. No, we're doing it because God's leading that way. And I think God is trying to speak to us in the midst of a nation, and we look at what's going on in Washington, we look at what's happening in Ukraine, Russia, it's really happening all over the world. You just look at the news from last night, and the consulate being, you know, they didn't hit it, but they tried to hit the consulate in Iraq from Iran. I mean, the temperature is rising quickly. Some people think, there he goes again. He's always got to get into politics. Not about politics. It's the indicator of what's happening in our world. We need to be aware of this. We need to pay attention. And I, for one, don't want to be swept up in all that. It's as important as it is to pay attention to the details, I don't want to be so swept up in the news that I miss what Jesus is doing or wants to do in my life, in my family, in this body of believers, as a pastor. I don't want to miss that. I don't think you do either. I can say we shouldn't want to miss that. It's too easy for us to live these dual lives. So let's give back then to Caesar what's his, but give back to God what is God's, our lives, so that he would do in us what he desires. Father,